One of the misnomers I think that we often run into is God's purpose when it comes to prophetic prophecy or prophetic books. And I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And in the very first verse, we get the title of the book. John writes this. He said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John." The official title of the book normally since the Reformation is The Revelation. Now, this one says The Revelation to John. But since the Reformers, it's often called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a much better title than A Revelation to John. You see, we often think that the point of the book is that he must show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That's part of the book. That's the way the book works. However, the point of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation is completely different than the revelation of Christ in the Gospels. Just completely different. And so John wants to make sure that you understand, in a sense, one guy said it this way, the book of Revelation is 22 chapters of explaining what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when they just saw him in his glory. But I think it's more than that. It's in a sense talking about aspects of Christ that you and I don't think about very often, especially in, and even aspects of God, if we want to say it from that point of view. You've heard this said, and it's said often, you know, I believe in the God of the New Testament. He's just a God of love, forgiveness and love. And the God of the Old Testament, I don't like. That God is, he's vengeful. You see, I don't like that God. That's a little bit interesting in light of where we'll be tonight, that when you read the book of Revelation, he doesn't sound like just the God of love. What ends up in the book of Revelation sounds just like the Old Testament. This is a holy God who is just and vengeful. You see, and you're going to see what happens in the whole book. Now, think of this. That's the first verse. We're going to reveal Jesus Christ and who he is. Go to chapter 22, the next to last verse, verse 20. In Revelation 22, 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen means so be it." And then it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Notice this is starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. It ends with, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's the Christ. It is a Christocentric book with a backdrop of prophecy. That's what the book is really about. And so we've gone through all these sessions, and I'm trying to deal with it chronologically and understand the book of Revelation is written in a way that's sort of uncomfortable to us, logically. It's a book of snapshots. If John were a photographer, he takes snapshots. Okay, so he takes snapshots in heaven, snapshots on earth. All right, then these all come together. But the difficult thing with the snapshots that John has is we want to think always, in a sense, chronologically. Every chapter has to follow what the previous chapter is. But John doesn't write like that. In fact, if you think of the four Gospels, the synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all chronological, Luke being the most chronological. John, not much. John's not really into chronology. That's not what he's trying to do. And that's difficult for us. For most of us, almost all of us in this room, one of the real dilemmas you have is that you're Westerners. Now, I don't mean cowboy Westerners. I mean Westerners. And so you and I, our thought process comes out of Greece. You see, we think like Greeks. That's just the way we think logically. Next step, next step. The whole Old Testament is Hebrew, and Hebrews don't think like Greeks. at all. They think differently. And so when I was in seminary, students, the kind of students we were, we loved Greek. It was easier for us. It made sense to us. Its grammar and syntax made sense. A lot of my friends, and one of the friends I had in the seminary's name was Seahawk Lun. And Seahawk was from Hong Kong. And he didn't care much for Greek. He loved Hebrew. He loved the prophets. Because he said, the Old Testament thinks like I think. You see, he thinks Eastern. And so Hebrews think in an Eastern way. We think in a Western way. And so sometimes it's a problem. And if you're studying a book like Jeremiah, I got to tell you, if you study it on your own, get some help. Because there's no chronology in the book. He is not sequencing almost anything. Things that happen in chapters 25 or 35 could happen before chapter 14. He's not writing that way, but that's hard for us to understand. John takes these snapshots. So what I want to start today with is we did the vow judgments, and then we did the 144,000 and the two great prophetic witnesses. And I want to go to Revelation chapter 8 and go from the vows to go to the trumpets. The seventh seal is opened. And as I said this the last time, the seals are open. The seventh seal initiates the trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet is blown, it initiates the bowl judgments. And these judgments are all occurring from now on, latter half of the tribulation, or what Jesus calls the great tribulation, where Jesus said, if this time weren't made shorter, there'd be no flesh left on earth. I believe these are, except some of the chapters after them can occur before. That's what I mean by that. It doesn't mean I'm right. It just means that's what I think. Okay? We always have to be comfortable in that way, don't we? As I was just giving a book title to someone before the thing, and this book that I've read is, and I won't even say it now, but if you read it, it makes you very, very uncomfortable in how you think. Very uncomfortable. And so I'm going to let him read it, and then we'll talk about it. It's an interesting book. Now, it says, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Now, one of my favorite expressions in the whole book, about a half an hour. That's interesting to me. It's about a half an hour. Now, when I find, and notice he said about. Like, he could have said it was a half an hour. And I'd have taken him at his word. But he says it's about a half an hour. It's just an expression. But I want you to understand something. Every time, remember I said the book is a meanwhile back at the ranch book. Terrible things on earth, great worship in heaven. Terrible things on earth, great worship in heaven. You just keep going back and forth, and it's two completely different kind of images. And when he describes the praise and worship and the singing and the myriads, he uses waterfalls, trumpets, you know, all the sound that John is experiencing is overwhelming sound, constantly in heaven. And then all of a sudden, nothing. You feel that? Just imagine what that felt like in heaven. All of that noise just stops. And the reason, it's got an expectation built into it. There's no doubt about that. I'm not struggling with that. But there's more to it, I think, than even the expectation idea. It's the severity about what's to happen. There's not real joy in this, but it's just, there's a sense of awe of what's about to happen. He said, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. He said, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And he said, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And he said, and the smoke of the incense with prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire of the altar and he threw it down to earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The imagery here is quite remarkable. First of all, that another angel. Some commentators would say, but I think that angel is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I don't think so. Okay, and I think there's a good reason I don't. Jesus is, in his theophanies, he is the angel of the Lord. The Son of God is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But this another angel, that word another, in Greek is allos. Now, Greek uses two words for another of a different kind, and another of the same kind. Allos means another of the same kind. So I think this is clearly an angel. But notice what he's doing, and it's an interesting thought. Now, I don't know how much you are aware of this, your understanding of the tabernacle or the temple. But outside the actual holy place and the Holy of Holies, there's an altar of sacrifice out there, brazen altar it's called. And that's where the sheep and goats are slaughtered. You have to take, that's the brazen altar. Once you get into the holy place, then one of the elements that are in the holy place is this altar of incense. It's supposedly right in front of the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest can only go in on Yom Kippur once a year inside the Holy of Holies. What he would do is he would take the coals, the hot coals from the brazen altar, and then he would come in and present those into the holy place now. This is all about holiness. Place those on the altar of incense, and then the incense would burn and fill. The picture is holiness. But the energy of the holiness comes from sacrifice. Someone has to die. An animal has to die. In this case, it's Christ. So that's the imagery that you have here. This angel was taking the priestly work on, and as he's doing the priestly work, he says, these are the prayers of the saints. These are offered this way. Now, what's interesting about this is when he says then, and the angel took in verse 5 the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. Now understand, this represents the holiness of God. It's representative. He takes it, and in a sense, he just throws it to the earth. This is now the holiness of God, in a sense, coming to the earth. And it means all the judgments that are about to come. This is, and notice when it's thrown, it has all of that idea of the presence and holiness of God, because it says it. There are peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is cataclysmic, but this is the holiness of God. And it says then, and the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So we now start this whole thing with fractions, but it's to show that this is going to be progressive. A third is blown up, a burn up. And he says, it's hail and fire and mixed with blood. All of those are judgment issues. Fire always means judgment. The blood is what is part of the sacrifice. This is all these images are all judgment. In hell and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah, all those kind of things refer to the judgment of God. That's the first trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, he says, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Now, the question would be, in that sense, what exactly is that? You see, a word that you're going to have to understand tonight when John speaks, it's a very important word in the English language, and we don't give it the importance it should when we're reading something, like. Okay, we're going to see in a moment, in one section here in chapter 9, he uses like 11 times. Now, when you use the word like, what's it mean? Okay, I say to you, look, I walked into an alley. It was really dark, and all of a sudden, it came down like a train. What can you deduce from what I said? It's not a train. You understand that? Like means, so, and it's amazing how many even commentators will take it and say, he's calling it this. No, he's not. He said it's like this. You see, he said, this is like a mountain. Now, pretty clearly, this could be, for example, an asteroid. I mean, same idea. Remember, what happens when it hits the Earth's atmosphere? Catches fire. I didn't know that till this week. I was reading this, but we have three and a half thousand asteroids that we have cataloged from Earth. 3,500 asteroids. The biggest one is Ceres, C-E-R-E-S, and it's 620 miles in diameter. That's a really big asteroid. I mean, the second one is Pallas, and it's 335 miles, and the third biggest is Vesta, and it's 240 miles. But the impact of something like this would just be unbelievable. You know, it was just I couldn't even imagine the devastation to the atmosphere, tsunamis, the waters. But the whole point is, he says, that's what happens to the sea in the second trumpet. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Could be just the same kind of thing, burning like a torch. And he said, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. And so what you're going to find here is something's going on here. First, the seawater is really contaminated. Now the fresh water. But understand one thing. Even in the vow judgments, we started realizing there's a water supply problem. So one of the things that has to happen in the tribulation early on before these events kind of occur is I imagine man is accumulating as much water as he can. He's going to try to survive. So they're going to accumulate as much water as they can in whatever way they can, which wouldn't be affected by this. He said the name of the star is called Wormwood. He said a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, there is wormwood in Israel, a type of wormwood tree, and it is a bitter tasting, but it's not fatal. But this word is called apisintakis, and it's a bush of its wormwood. It's toxic. This they call it wormwood as well. In fact, in ancient world, it was banned from certain countries. You couldn't bring that kind of bush into the country because it could poison people. And that very much is a possibility with this idea of bitterness. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. So we've already had the veil. Well, remember it said like looking at the sun through sackcloth. Now, we've talked about this with all the earthquakes, volcanoes, whatever it is, the atmosphere's completely changed, you know, from that point of view. I was reading things where some of the ancient volcanoes, single volcanoes in the world, like Rakow in Indonesia, but how they affected the climate of the earth for a decade. Just amazing, amazing things when you think about it. The atmosphere seemed so heavy laden. The sun restricted, it became very cold. They talk about that in Europe, what happened at a time in Europe when there was tremendously cold weather all through Europe, and they said it was probably because of a massive volcano that changed the atmosphere. And it's understandable. Now, he says, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, and he says, woe, woe, woe. Anytime you got three times, it's emphasis. This is a woe, woe, woe. And he said to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound. His statement, it's going to get a lot worse. It's now going to become a lot worse. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key, he said, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, this is interesting. The key is given to him. From the bottomless pit. Literally, it says, from the pit of the abyss. That'd be literal what the text says. He's been given a key. He's a star who fell from heaven. Okay, what does Lucifer mean? Star of the morning, yeah. Okay, now this is interesting. He's now given the key to the abyss. And I don't want to get sidetracked too much on this, but it's a fascinating story. He opened, he says, the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to release something here. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. He says, they were told, he says, and out of the smoke came the locusts upon the earth. He said, with a power given to them And it says, as the scorpions in the New American Standard. Greek word's exactly the same word like. New American Standard translates it like 10 times, but this time translated as. I'm not sure why, but they did. It's like the scorpions of the earth have power. So it didn't say they were scorpions. They're not scorpions. My view is they're spiritual beings. You'll see in a minute. They're spiritual beings, and they have the power like scorpions do. What's the power of a scorpion? The sting. Yeah. I remember reading once that the sting of... Anyone stung by a scorpion? Oh, good. You won't know if I make this up or not then. Anyway, no. The sting of a scorpion is much more painful than the sting of a wasp or something. It's a very painful sting. So you didn't want to get stung by it. Not usually fatal, but very, very painful. And so he says they have that quality about them. He goes on, he says, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing nor any tree. Notice, we're not talking about eating vegetation, because what do locusts do? They eat vegetation, but we're not talking about that. He says, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the only people that are going to get tormented by these are the people that don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Everybody else is going to get it. Now, I'm trying to imagine this. You know, you have the seal on it, and your next-door neighbor doesn't, and, you know, you're out talking over the hedges, and he's getting, you know, he goes, what do you have on? You know, they don't even bother you. They're just bothering me, you know. He says, but that's what happens. He said, they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he stings a man. 5 months of torment. So this would be sting after sting after sting for 5 months. I can't imagine psychologically that, do the folks. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. I've read it at the surface, but I remember reading with Tommy Ice, as a guy I know from the seminary. He's written a lot. He runs a think tank at Liberty University, and he was writing about this passage, and he said, in that five-month period, you can't commit suicide. He said, no matter what you try to do, you can't take your own life. God will not permit it. You're just going to continue to get stung for the 5 months. I'll take him at his word, and that's kind of a shocking thing in and of itself. He says, and the appearance of the locust was like horses. Okay, you've seen a locust, right? And you've seen a horse. Any difference, but you have any sense difference in your head when you think of these things? Yeah, they're just a little bit different, right? You see, he's using these terms, the like, over and over again, these similes. He said, like horses prepared for battle, their heads, as it were, had crowns like gold. Not gold crowns, crowns like gold. He said their faces were like the faces of men. Not the faces of men, like the faces of men. And they had hair like a hair of a woman. It's an interesting group. Now, clearly you see they're not locusts in any way that, you know, they're not grasshoppers. I mean, it's just, we're not talking about that. He says their teeth were like the teeth of lions. See, he's using similes. He said, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing into battle. The noise would have been unbelievable. He releases them. It says, and they have tails like scorpions and stings. And their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, his name is Apollyon. It means destruction. The debate is, who is that? Two possibilities. It's Lucifer himself. He's their king. Or it's a high-ranking demon. And he's been in the abyss. Now, if you want to know, I don't want to go too sidebar here, but why are these demons in an abyss? Anybody know? Genesis 6. Okay, the sons of God and the daughters of men. These are demons that try to destroy the human race. And it was the day of the Nephilim, the giants in the land. So this is a whole group of demons that have been incarcerated in the abyss. And the term for the abyss is an interesting term. It can often be interpreted as almost a total blackness. Can't see your hand in front of your face, kind of. That's the word that's used often there. And if there were countless amount of demons that were put into the abyss, and if you want to know, is there any evidence in the scripture, just read what Peter writes and Jude writes. And both of them will write that they left their first estate, you see, and they left the natural order. And so it becomes pretty convincing when you read them who these guys are. And they get freed. And to use the analogy or the term, and I mean this with no disrespect, they're as mad as hell. You see, that now they're out there, and they're just got a chance to torment men. They're going to do it. This is their big moment. Now, we'll move then to the sixth trumpet. And he says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from heaven from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, these angels are bound. Four of them at the great river Euphrates. The word bound is not what you think. Normally, when you read that in English, you think the word bound is present tense. They're being bound right now. Not the word. It's perfect tense. The Greek language says it's perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past by which the results of the action continue today, to today. They continue forward. He said they have been bound there for a period of time. Apparently a long period of time. And he says, you don't need to release them. He said the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so they might kill a third of mankind. What? 2 billion people? 3 billion people? That's amazing when you think about it. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. He goes, I heard a number of them. I love that. Look, I didn't make this up. I heard that number. Now, understand, if you use the term 200 million tonight, is that a big deal to us? I mean, come on. We know that number. There's 7 to 8 billion people on the planet. But what about if you were in Israel at the time John wrote? Where's the number 200 million come from? Do you know anything with numbers like that? No, but I love what John says, 200 million. I heard the number. So I hear somebody say, it's 200 million. That's good enough for me. It's like, don't think I'm making this up. Just trying to make something else happen here. I heard the number. Now, the question is, who is representing this 200 million? And again, I'll give you the three theories. One is, no disrespect to anybody, they're Chinese. That's the Chinese. Okay. And now, I don't agree with that, but I'll tell you why in a moment. It's Chinese, because the Chinese can put an army together 200 million, right? Yes, I don't deny that's possible. But I don't think that's the case for several reasons. One reason would be, how bad a shape is the earth in right now? Right where we're at right now. Now, how easy would it be to move an army from China to the Near East? Think of the logistics of it. How would that be? Would it be easy? Hard? I mean, what would it be? There's another factor. It's called the authorial intent to the original audience. Does scripture have to be understandable by the original audience? See, should someone understand what's being written? Now, if John is writing this to an audience, the whole idea that, oh, you won't understand this, but we're talking about 2,000 years from now, there'll be 200 million Chinese. Would anyone in his world think that? You see, I don't think that's the case. Guys like Ray Steadman was a DTS grad. He was the mentor from Peninsula Bible Church to Chuck Swindoll. Steadman and Hendricks were Swindoll's mentors. And he wrote, He said, what does the description mean? It hardly seems possible that John himself understood what he was looking at. All he could do was record his impressions of future warriors, armor, weaponry, far beyond his ability to imagine. Yet it seems clear that what John envisions for us is the machinery of modern or future military destruction, translated into military terminology of his own day. Breastplates of various colors seems to suggest armored chariots, that is, tanks, troop carriers, missile launchers, rocket batteries, artillery pieces, and aircraft. The lion's mouth, which spouted fire and smoke, suggests cannons, mortars, rocket launchers, even missiles, killing great masses of people with fire, radiation, and even poison gases. The fact that one-third of the human race is destroyed in this conflict strongly suggests that these are weapons of mass destruction, including nuclear weapons, that will be used. Another intriguing image is that the horse's tails, described like being like snakes and having heads that inflict injury. These, he said, could apply to various kinds of modern armament, helicopter gunships with rotors mounted on their long tail assemblies, he says, or perhaps missiles which leave a snake-like trail of smoke, he said, in the wake of and inflict injury with their warheads. Perhaps it's also a description of weapons still to be invented. Okay, now. No, I don't think so at all. And I'll talk about that when I get to it. There are two different instances, but used that way. Now, the point of it is that who in here knows when the Lord's coming back? Oh, okay. Now, I'm just saying, when we look at our world and read the newspaper, then we say that's the interpretation. Is that necessarily the best way to interpret it? What if the Lord comes back 500 years from now? What would Stedman's interpretation sound like to them? There's some weapons in a museum somewhere, and he thought these would be the weapons that are used. The third one, and used most often, and the one that I would ascribe to is, this is demonic. These are 200 million demons. That's what I would suggest it as. And the imagery that he has fits the demonic world. You see, think about it. What's the seal? What's the trumpet right before talk about? Demons. You see, now to all extrapolate that immediately and say, no, these are men's army. No, I don't think so. I think this is demonic in its orientation, in the way that it works. And he says then that, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses of those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and haseth and brimstone. By the way, when you have fire, haseth, and brimstone, almost always in Scripture it's a description of judgment and hell. Not a military device, but almost always the judgment of hell. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed. The other factor is, even if you had a big army and you're going to kill 2 billion people, it would be pretty tough to get to them all. You see what I mean? They're not just standing there waiting for you to kill them, I mean, in that sense. But let me ask you, if it was a demonic world, could they kill 2 billion people very quickly? Instantly. They have world access. You know, they move in a very different way to me. So I don't really care. You know, you can believe whatever one you have, because I think the world will raise Stedman, and I just don't agree with what he's saying, but it's okay. You know, I don't think that's it. But that's what ends up happening. He says, and here's what's amazing. The book of Revelation, I told you, the center theme is who Jesus Christ is. But the great sub-theme of the book is who you are and who I am. Who is mankind? What is mankind like? Totally depraved. Totally. And Revelation proves it. He proves it. See, you and I don't believe that. You'll say you believe it, but you'll get it right on a test, but you don't believe it. You have an Aunt Matilda. She's the sweetest thing you ever knew. You see what I mean? We view it on the horizontal, and we rate people as there are a lot of good people, and then there's some average people, and then some bad people, and there's a few really evil people. But, you know, people aren't basically that. But this reveals the nature. I want you to understand what's happened so far with all of the seals that have been opened and now the trumpet judgments. And notice, as I read on, what he says. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. He said, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what's the next word say? Did not repent. We're not repenting. Not now, not ever. We will not repent. Well, it seems numbing to us in light of what's going on here. Now remember, as this one group of demons are tormenting people like a scorpion, everybody who has become a believer and has the mark of the Lord on his forehead are not even bothered by them. So you see them not being bothered and you're being tortured for 5 months. I will not repent. I will not repent. Now, this isn't the only place. As we go in, you'll see how this works. And it says then, of the works of their hand, so not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk, and they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor their immorality nor their thefts. They will not repent. We are not going to let that be part of the process from our point of view. And when you think about it, that's just kind of an amazing and stunning thing. Now, the last time we went over the two witnesses and all of that, and I want to move along, and I want to move along to two places. First, let's look at the seventh trumpet being sounded, and that's 11:15. In 11:15, it said, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven, said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now remember, we've just described this horrific scene, and now we're back at a worship service. And everyone's praising God, praising the Lamb. It's his kingdom. This is it. He's going to take it all over. I mean, it's just amazing how this goes back and forth. And it says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. They worshiped God. They said, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and their wrath, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants and prophets and to the saints and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. And he said, and to destroy those who destroy you. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was open. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm on earth. They're all singing praises already. We're not to the last judgments yet, chronologically, or to Armageddon. But they're in total praise. God, this is now your time. This is now time for you to reign. So it's worship, you see, in heaven, and just unbelievable agony on earth as these judgments are poured out on them. Now, something happens, and this is where I'm talking about the timing of it, with Satan. Remember, he was given the keys. Go back, look at 12:7. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. My view is that's when he was given the keys. You're out. Now, this is a really hard thing for us. But if you really understand this from the spiritual warfare point of view, the demons, and especially Satan, because it talks about him, they have an ongoing dialogue with God all the time, always, in heaven. In fact, the scriptures say that he accuses you before God day and night. He's called the accuser. But they have a dialogue. I mean, this is an interesting thing. He has open access to heaven. And for our point of view, doesn't that seem a little strange? You know, it does to us, but it's the fact. And now he says this is it. They wage war. What happens on earth now happens in heaven, and Michael and his angels, the elect angels, overcome Satan and the demonic world. And so they're all cast down to earth now. Now they're bringing them up from the abyss, and you're casting all of them down to earth. The whole demonic world is here at that particular time. That's what I mean to say by that. And I was talking about the chronology. Okay. Now, we went to 13. We dealt with the beast and prophet. We already talked about them. 14, we talked about the 144,000. And in 15, we get the prelude to the bowl judgments. And in 15, he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels and seven plagues, which he said are the last, because in them the wrath of God is, what's the word? Do you remember that word anywhere else? This is really an interesting thought. When you read through Revelation, and we'll get to these final judgments, which are just like the trumpets and the vials, these bowl judgments, how bad do you think is the outpouring of God's wrath on earth then? I mean, it seems so bad to us, it doesn't seem possible, does it? That something could be that bad. Isn't that exactly what God did to his son on the cross? Isn't this just a picture of exactly what God did? He became sin who knew no sin, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. Everything you see on here, Christ got all of that, and probably more, all of it. That's why he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This isn't some guy quietly dying as a martyr on a cross at all. This is the perfect Lamb of God paying the price for sin. This is the wrath of God. And when you see the wrath of God on the demonic world and fallen human beings and a cursed planet, you go, oh my goodness, look at the wrath. That's what happened. Now it's finished. You see, that's what they're saying in heaven. His wrath is now finished on earth. That's the worship that's going on in heaven. But it's exactly what Jesus Christ said, why he was in heaven. He said, I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of the glass, holding harps to God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and said, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. You are the King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts will be revealed. Now, the whole point is, this is the ultimate worship. Christ is now going to do what he was destined to do from the beginning. This starts from their point of view of the worship, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. That's what he's going to do. Now, notice then, in chapter 16, the bowl judgments take place. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and a malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So now you have these Greek words sort of mean what Job had. There's a little bit of an irony there to me. Remember all the sores and boils and cysts that Job had. And who gave him those? Satan. Now God gives them to all the unregenerate men. Now, I mean, remember, I can't find fresh water. There's no eating. The sun. I mean, there's just terrible stuff going on. Demons tormenting people. And now I have to deal with this. You see, now I'm going to have to deal with this kind of a judgment. He says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea died. Now, did it become blood like the Nile became blood supernaturally? See, it's possible. Or did it become blood because everything in the sea died? You see what I mean? I don't know, and you probably don't either, so you can believe what you want with that. A third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs and waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel, he said, of the water, saying, righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood, he said, of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Notice those three words. They deserve it. This is the judgment of God. You see, in our world, it's like, I don't like a God like that. My God would never do that. My God would love us no matter what we do. But that's not, because he's the God of the New Testament. Well, this is the end of the New Testament. Read it. You know, this is difficult language. No prophet in the Old Testament wrote anything more descriptive than this. Amazing what he says happens to them. He said, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out the bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Finally, we get some sunlight, maybe more than we wanted. All right. I mean, I can't imagine. What'd he do? He could do anything. He could have moved the earth closer to the sun. Wouldn't take too far. It could be solar, it could be anything. You know, he could generate more energy from the sun. He can do what he wants. He says, he said, and the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. No way. We hate you. It's an amazing thing. This is the depravity of man being, you see, totally revealed. See, that's what sin does. It's a total corruption. And now remember, God is not saying that man is only does bad things. He's saying man only does evil things. It's a difference. That's why he said in Isaiah, a man's righteousness, that's the best a man can be, is as filthy rags to me. Use menstrual cloths. Why? You don't give me glory. You don't give me thanks. You do it for yourself. We're capable of human good. Human good is good for us, but it's evil. It's human good. You see, we're the captain of our own ship. We don't have nothing to do with God. See, that's the nature of it, and that's what happens again. They will not repent. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It doesn't matter how painful you make this, we will not repent. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean every single person, because you still have 144,000 witnessing Jews. You have all of the tribulational saints who have not been martyred yet, you see, and they're still witnessing for Christ. They're still witnessing. There are people that still come to the Lord in this process, but mankind will not repent, no matter what God does. So the sixth, and this is what we talked about earlier, it says, the sixth angel poured open the bowl of the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up. He said that the way may be prepared for the kings from the east. And that's why the Chinese got blamed before. Okay. Just several things about that I would like to say is simply this. These are the kings that come from the east. We're gonna describe next week, we'll deal with Armageddon and how all the armies of the world converge on Israel to eliminate the Jews in Israel. And the kings of the east are coming that way. And the idea of the Euphrates here is a kind of a fascinating thing in and of itself. You know, but please understand something here. If you have an army that has 200 million men, and you have already moved them 5 or 6,000 miles, do you think you can cross the river Euphrates? Yes. How many rivers did you cross? See, that it's not a design of, well, see, they'd have got there and said, we can't do anything. There's a river here. If that's an army of men, they know how to cross rivers. You see, I mean, so that's not necessarily the issue here. This is designed to expedite Armageddon so that the armies of the east don't have a problem with this. They can come straight on. And he says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. There's the unholy trinity in play here. He said, for their spirits are demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great, he said, of the great day of God the Almighty. This is the assembling of the armies of the world against the Jews. And the demons organize it from the Antichrist, and men come. It's not only that men won't repent. They say, let's eliminate them. Let's kill all the Jews. Now, even that thought isn't well thought. Now, some have said, but see, what they're trying to do is a genocide, and Satan could still win if he kills all the Jews. Now, that's true normally, except that there's 144,000 witnessing Jews that have a seal on their forehead, and no one touches them. So even then, you still have 12,000 Jews from each tribe that you couldn't kill from that. But that's the goal. And notice, the armies, people make cognitive choices to join an army to go fight God. We will do this if we can. We'll be glad to join your forces. I mean, somewhere along the line here, and remember, they know that all these judgments are coming from God. And they say, let's go and fight them. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Har Megiddon, 50 miles north of Jerusalem. The Megiddo Valley. Har means mountain. The mountains around the Megiddo Valley. Har Megiddon is Hebrew and Armageddon is Greek. And so that's where this whole idea comes. It says then, the seventh angel poured out his bowl, he said, upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. Same idea. It's done. I'm done. Just what Jesus said. He said, it's done now. I'm done with this. There are flashes of lightning and sound and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as never been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. He said, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And he says, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her cup of wine of the fierce wrath of God. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And they blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. Even in West Texas, you don't get something like this. That's sort of the hell capital of the whole world. I still remember when we were living in Dallas once. A guy's name was Tracy Rowlett. He was a weatherman on a local station. And he said, there's a hailstorm right outside of Amarillo. And he said, I just want to give you an idea of the size of the hail. And he held up a cantaloupe. And I thought, oh, my goodness. He said, now, the good part was it was outside of Amarillo. But what would that be, 2 pounds? What's a 100-pounder? You know what I mean? And so what you end up have happening. Now, the interlude, the flashes here, and I'll go with this next time and talk about it because I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. But now you have the destruction in 17 and 18 of religious Babylon. This isn't in sequence. This is a snapshot of what happens before, and commercial Babylon. And I want you to understand that except for Jerusalem, there's no city in the Bible ever mentioned as much as Babylon. 320 times in Scripture. Babylon is man's, it is the representation of the worst of man. Babylon is, remember, man has two things that he has a penchant to do because of his sin nature. One is to sin, okay? And remember when he described the days of Noah? Everybody constantly did evil all the time, only thought about it, only did it. It's like, this is as bad as man can be all the time. And God judged it. And you have the Noahic flood. But remember, after they get out of the flood, he now says to them, okay, here's the plan. I want you to go, multiply, and subdue the earth. Go and do that. Okay? So they went for a few miles down the road to Babel. In the land of Shinar. And they said, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to do this. Now remember, the key element here, if you read all this stuff, I don't know if you know much about this, but it's one of the sons of Ham. He's the grandson of Ham. I think his father was Cush, then Ham, then him, Nimrod. Nimrod's a very important person scripturally, and we'll talk about that next week. But they decided to build the tower and walk into heaven. We're not doing that. They totally disobeyed God. It's the birth of religion. The Tower of Babel was the birth of religion. Man will now decide he'll worship God the way he wants to worship God.
Babel itself, I think I heard somewhere or read that Babel initially meant gateway to God.
It means what to God?
Gateway to God.
From their point of view, yes. God may have changed it, though, to the idea. It became, in a sense, yes. What God did was, he then said, okay, I'm going to move you out. I'll now confuse your languages. I'll make you all different kind of people and confuse your languages, and I'll make you leave each other. And they did. Man did. But Babylon keeps showing up over and over again throughout Scripture. And that's why we talk about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. You know, out of the Reformation, and I'll close on it, out of the Reformation, everyone said Babel, all the reformers said that Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, was who? Rome, the Catholic Church. That's who it is. It could include that, but I believe it's much greater than that. It's the religion of man. Now, remember, at this time, by the way, and think about this, and then we'll close. How many religions are going on in the world? Like, now we have a lot, right? Okay, but at this time, how many religions are happening in the world? Just one religion in the world. The religion of the beast. There's only one religion in the world. There's not, you don't have Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. No, no. They all worship the beast. So that becomes the representation of Babylon the Great. It is the one world religion. God's going to judge it. And that's what ends up happening next time. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. These events are so horrific. But I pray that we would stop and think about what it must have been like on the cross. And what it would be to experience the wrath of God for all the sins ever committed. It's unfathomable, the depth of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all because he loved us. That he would become the substitute for each and every one of us. Father, we will be forever grateful. And also, Father, when we see the cataclysmic end of the history of man on earth, I would pray that this would motivate us to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many as possible. Because the consequences of that choice are so enormous and of such great magnitude. Motivate us to be good, consistent witnesses for our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.